turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and like I say, I'll not have a very long message here this evening, and we'll go right on into the service very, very shortly. I want to speak for just a few moments this evening on the subject, the thought, the place called Golgotha. The place called Golgotha. With your Bibles open, John chapter 19, beginning at verse 15. The scriptures say, "And they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him. Crucify him.' Pilate saith unto them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" Let's pray for just a moment. Father in heaven, this evening, we know that we stand upon holy ground when we open the Word of God and we reflect upon what took place, what happened on that place called Golgotha or the skull. Father, there's just no way this evening that any of us are worthy except through the merits of the one who died for us on that tree and paid our sin debt. There's no way that we, Lord, can even be privileged to even reflect upon this great solemn truth without the saving grace and redemption through Jesus Christ. So we come tonight, Lord, aware of the solemnness of this occasion and aware of the solemnness and sacredness of this, even this passage of Scripture. Help us, Lord, this evening to be able to comprehend a little bit more fully what took place there. And Father, prepare our hearts as we, in a few moments, will have the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, and we will reflect back upon this event. And then we will enjoy the fellowship of one another because we're centered around, we're gathered together around this precious truth, and these physical elements remind us tonight of the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior. So Lord, we assemble together as believers around this blessed truth, and we'll anticipate shortly and celebrate together, and also a celebration of anticipation together, believing that He's coming soon. But Father, now, would you help us to glean from Scriptures what you would have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The place called Golgotha. I want to spend just a few moments this evening and develop that thought, the place called Golgotha. The first thing that I would call your attention to is a place called Golgotha was a place of antagonism. A place of antagonism. That day at Calvary, the sun darkened and the sin of mankind was displayed in the worst kind of way. How could it be that the perfect, pure Lamb of God would be subjected to such treatment as he was that day at the place of the skull, the place called Golgotha, or the place of Calvary? How could it be? As we examine the truths connected to Calvary, it was a chief priest, you remember, who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Their cruelty led to him being put up on the cross. Yet interestingly enough, their hypocrisy led to him being taken down from the cross due to the fact it was a Sabbath day. So it would be taken down because of the Sabbath day. They knew that many would be in Jerusalem, and the chief priest during that week, they thought it would not look right for dead bodies to be hanging in view. They were more hung up on the religion and on the Sabbath day and on the things connected to their to law keeping. They were more hung up with that that they missed the real meaning of the true significance, and how sad that is. Shows how religion can warp people's minds. It shows how a person gets so tangled up in tradition and religion that they totally overlook the main point. It was a place of antagonism. Antagonism coming at Jesus from several fronts. We know the crowd that day mocked. There was mockery displayed. And the crowd that day, many of them were standing there in stark unbelief, kind of mocking the occasion. A time of antagonism. Can you imagine? It was a place of authority. Second thing I would mention. Jesus was in control of his own death. So it was a place of authority. You see, his life was not taken from him. He laid it down of himself. He had control even over his death. Now, I want you to think about some of the details. Now, why did the soldier, and think about this, why did the soldier, first of all, focus on the two thieves when it came to breaking the legs? You'll notice now that they broke the legs of the two thieves, but there's a point to be made there. Probably the soldier knew that the Savior had already died. That was probably the reason. Jesus was dead for about 6 hours, which was unnatural, because death by crucifixion was a long ordeal. It could have lasted for hours and hours and hours. But Jesus was dead after 6 hours. See, that's a supernatural arrangement. That's the hand of God involved. Now, in Mark 15, verse 44, and Pilate marveled, it says, if he were already dead. In other words, Pilate was amazed that Jesus was already dead. That was not normally the way it was with crucifixion. It went on and on and on. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. That's in Mark 15, verse 44. So again, the point to be observed, it was a place of authority. Jesus laid down his life himself. The sovereignty of God is seen, in other words. The soldier was told to break the legs. That was the custom. To break the legs of those who died, the death of crucifixion. That was normally how they would do it. They would break the legs, but he did not. The soldier did not break the legs of Jesus. And another thing I will point out, the soldier was not told to pierce his side, but he did. But he did. I think we need to see the fact of the fulfillment of prophecy. We need to understand that every detail concerning the death of Christ was totally in line with prophetic scripture. Then it was a place of agony. That's the third thing I would mention. Place of agony. Now, when we consider the physical, we naturally understand, well, we really don't understand that even as far as the physical, but we can understand that the physical suffering, from what we've read, from what we've been told, from what we've heard preached, most of you have already heard preachers giving accounts, sharing some of the aspects of the physical suffering. In fact, I've done that myself here. So the agony was a real thing, the physical death, the slow torment, and the dying of suffocation, of not being able to breathe. Imagine being stretched out and the physical agony that one would go through in dying death by crucifixion. It was normally a long and agonizing death, an additional pain of having the legs broken and then the weight being completely on the arms. That was a part of it. Now, when you study the scriptures out here, and you read all of it, you'll find that the soldiers would indeed, they would break the legs, they would break the bones. The word break, used in the context of how they would do that, means to shiver to pieces. The soldiers used a heavy mallet, or an iron bar was used. They literally would shiver to pieces, would shatter the bones of the victims upon the cross. Now, here's something quite interesting. And by the way, that's what they did. That's what the soldiers did to the two thieves, but not Jesus. Now, last Sunday morning, I preached a message about that one thief, that one dying thief who rejoiced to see the fountain in his day. We spent an entire sermon talking about that one thief that died to sin and was taken to heaven. Now, you need to understand, though, even though that thief was repentant, which we looked at last Sunday, he still had to suffer before he went to heaven. He still was included in the two that would die that death upon the cross and the sufferings involved in that. So, there's a point to be made there. Suffering is unavoidable this side of heaven. I don't care how godly, what our testimony might be, suffering is unavoidable this side of heaven. That thief still had to suffer before he went to paradise. Verse number 33 of John 19, notice what it says there. When they came to Jesus, well, it says verse 32, then came the soldiers and break, there's that word, break the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with him. Verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, already, they break not his legs. The two thieves were still alive, but their legs were broken. I'll revert back to a point I made earlier. Sometimes death by crucifixion could last as long as 2 days. Imagine now. The tremendous agony and suffering of dying on the cross and then having your legs broken as well. It's a horrible Roman implement of capital punishment. They saw that Jesus was already dead. They didn't break his legs. Now they, of all people, would not disobey orders. They were told to, you know, break the legs. The Roman soldiers were given that order, and they would not, due to their allegiance, their military allegiance, we could say, they weren't going to disobey orders. So there's a point to be made here. They wouldn't deliberately not break the legs of Christ unless he was dead. So he had to be already dead. The purpose in breaking the legs was to not only intensify the agony, but perhaps it looks to me like it could also shorten the death somewhat, though, by the legs broke. But they didn't break the legs of Christ. He was already dead. But now the spiritual suffering, that's the aspect of Golgotha, of Calvary, we can't even touch on. We can't even understand. We can't begin to fathom. How could the perfect God, eternal, perfect, peerless, knew no sin, did no sin, in him was no sin, totally perfect in all his ways, how could he suffer like he did? Namely, how could he be reckoned or counted as a sin substitute? How could it be that God could have his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as a total representative of the sins of all the world, including all the sins that have ever been committed. When he died for all of the sinners of the world, and his death on the cross was a substitute for all of the sins that have ever been committed, past, present, or future. Now, how could that be? How could God die? How could perfect, holy God die? He became man. That made death possible. He had to become man. That was the only way he could come and die. He had to become incarnated in human flesh. You can't kill God. He had to become man. Now, none of us can fully understand this. I can't. I've been preaching for years. But somehow, some way, all of our vile, wicked sins were placed upon him. And the Bible says, when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The scriptures say he died. There's one statement that he uttered would express probably the best, it would give the best indication of the suffering that he was enduring. One statement out of the seven, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That statement perhaps is a statement that would echo volumes of truth concerning the suffering that he was enduring. When the language shifts from his saying, Father, to his saying, my God, indicating separation. He said, why hast thou forsaken me? Letting us understand tonight that when the Holy God, the Father, looked upon his Son and saw our sins heaped upon him, he, as theologians have said, turned his back on his Son. And not only did the darkness fill the land, when our sins were being meted out upon him, he experienced the darkness that you and I will never be able to understand. Separation from his Father. During that time that our sins were upon him, and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That one statement right there should cause every careless sinner to understand a basic point. If God the Father would turn his back on his Son, when he became our sin substitute on Calvary, there is no way, shape, or form that any lost person will go to heaven if they die without Christ. If God would turn his back on his Son and he would crown in the darkness of that hour, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is no hope for a person that leaves this life without Christ. None whatsoever. How can God be forsaken of God? Our sins is the reason. Now the soldier found that Jesus was already dead, as I pointed out. But he pierced his side. He still pierced his side. He no doubt aimed at his heart. His side was open. The spear would have, historically, would have made about a 4 or 5 inch cut. He would have been low enough for the soldier to reach him, and he would have had, when he pierced his side, he would have thrust upward, no doubt, aiming for his heart. Letting us understand that when Christ was upon that cross, he was within the soldier's reach. He would perhaps have been closer to the ground than what a lot of pictures would depict, because a soldier was able to reach him. He pierced his side and no doubt thrust it upward. The heart, we're told, is surrounded by a membrane called the pericardium. And you've heard this mentioned before from pulpits, which contains water to keep the heart from becoming dry from continual activity. The spear must have pierced the pericardium in one of the ventricles of the heart. Now, doctors that have tried to analyze and study and looking at what the scriptures say and considering knowing something about the physical organ of the heart have concluded, when they studied the death of Christ in accordance to the record of scripture, they've concluded that his heart was probably burst while he was on the cross. When it did, we're told, the platelets in the cerium in his blood separated. Then when they thrust the spear into his side, the blood and water came forth. So Jesus literally died of a broken heart. When you ponder that, brokenhearted for you and for me. He died of a broken heart. Later, doubting Thomas would see him and would be invited to thrust his hands into the side of the Savior, and he did that. Jesus said, "Thrust forth thy hands into my side." And Thomas did that. He said, "My Lord and my God." That clinched his faith. I'll give you the verse. John 20:27. "Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." So the spear wound would have been wide enough for Thomas, as the scriptures say, to thrust his hand into his side. Now I want to hurry and say tonight, the place called Golgotha was also a place of accuracy. Accuracy. Accuracy of what? Accuracy of scripture. Accuracy of detail. His bones were not broken. That's prophetic. Psalm 34:20 says, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." It's prophetic. Exodus 12:46, the night of the Passover. Do you know that when that lamb was prepared for the Passover night, Israel was given instruction, detail, in how that lamb was to be handled. And here's what it says. Exodus 12:46. "In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof." Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Even the type was literal. Even the Passover lamb, the bone could not be broken. Christ our Passover, who is sacrificed for us, Paul says. So the bone, even in the Old Testament, of the literal physical lamb was not broken. That complies in detail, prophetically, with Christ. His bones were not broken either. I want you to look at two verses real quickly here. Verse 36. "For these things were done that the scriptures would be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken." Verse 37. "Then again another scripture saith, they shall look on him in whom they have pierced." Notice the word "fulfilled" in verse 36. But not 37. Something has been fulfilled according to verse 36. And that's the fact, not a bone was broken. But verse 37, the word "fulfilled" is not used. That's yet prophetic. And again, another scripture said, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced." When Israel that day, derided and mocked and displayed hypocrisy, God says in the Holy Word, Israel one day will look upon him whom they have pierced. They didn't get it on the day of the cross, but they will. That's prophetic. Just as surely, my friend, as not a bone of him was broken, just as surely they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Every single prophetic scripture will find fulfillment. Every one of them. Zechariah 12:10. I'll pour upon the house of Israel, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. Zechariah 12:10, when he comes back in glory, they're going to look upon him, and it's going to dawn on them. He was crucified. In other words, Israel initiated his crucifixion. They're in blindness now, but it won't be forever. Then finally, this place was a place of assurance. Because of all that took place, because the work was finished, because it was completed to the detail, there's assurance. That means a debt's been paid. The great transaction's been done. The price has been paid for our sin. And we have the blessed assurance tonight. As we gather around this communion table, or a few minutes, the men come, and we tonight serve you. Those two elements. We serve those two elements with full assurance. They represent a finished work. They represent a certain prophecy. They represent hope. Because the same one that those elements represent in dying, those elements also remind us of his coming. I'll close with an illustration. I heard years ago during World War II, a frail old man went to the Red Cross. He wanted to donate blood. He was dressed up to the kilt. And people were trying to figure out why was he so dressed up to give blood. He went to the line, went through the line, got up to the front. They said, "How old are you?" He said, "I'm 80 years old." They said, "You can't give blood, you're too old." He was disappointed. Someone asked him, they said, "Well, I am curious. Why did you dress up so much to give blood?" He said, "I knew if I gave blood that I would die. I knew that." And this was during World War II. But he said, "I knew that my death could possibly mean life for some boy on the battlefield." That's exactly what happened at Calvary. His death means life. Because of what he accomplished, you and I tonight in this building that's been saved know that life. It's real. Because of Calvary. Let's pray. Father, I pray now you would bless us as we transition into the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.